Morning, Imago Dei. Welcome, welcome. Delighted you're here on this cold Sunday. Psalm 145, just a few notes, and then we'll pray together and jump into this magnificent psalm. First of all, if you're a guest with us, we do want to say welcome. We're really delighted that you're here. Tony, one of the pastors. We've been going through the book of Psalms, and we just invite you to join in. If you're here this morning, perhaps just exploring the Christian faith, then this is a really good Sunday for you to be here, because Psalm 145 really provides a wonderful picture of our God. And we're going to look at his greatness and his goodness. And so we invite you in on that study. If you've been coming with us for a while, you know we've been doing the Psalms. And next week, we have a guest preacher, C.J. Mahaney, one of my heroes, one of my good friends. C.J. is, I think, 62 years old now. We're going to bring some old folk in here next week. CJ's got boundless energy as a 62-year-old. He's written a great book called Humility, which if you need any humility, that would be a good one to read. CJ only could write that. If you're wondering, my secret to my humility is I read that book. That's why I'm so humble. But CJ has written numerous books, and he's a pastor of a church in Louisville. And so he's going to be here next week. Now, CJ doesn't normally preach three sermons on Sunday, like real men. So this is a new thing for him. I'm only kidding, I'm gonna like die next year after saying all this. But so he asked, can I preach three different sermons instead of the same sermon three times? And I said, of course, you're C.J. Mahaney, you can do whatever you want. And so he's gonna do that next week, which means if you wanna come to all three services, if you wanna come to two services, I would recommend probably not 2 a.m. You can, but you might want to bring your own chair. But in the evening, we got plenty of room if you wanted to come back for the evening. It's going to be a good time as we hear CJ preach to us. After that, we'll have about 4 weeks in Psalms, and then we're going to do a brief study on community. 4 weeks in that, and then we'll start the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be in that for some time. So that's the agenda, Lord willing. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us now. Father, you are good. You are only good. You are always good. You're wise. You're powerful. You're mighty. You're merciful. And we are your kids. We don't deserve such a privilege. And it's only by your grace that we are indeed your children and can call to you. And we're grateful today that our Father has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And Father, we just want to say that's why we love the Scriptures. We find reading the Bible and hearing the Bible and preaching the Bible not to be a duty, but a privilege. It's a wonder that you would speak to us. So I pray you would give us humility. You would give us teachability. You would show us afresh who you are. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I made a decision to memorize a group of psalms. And so I was just reading through the Psalter, and I wonder which psalms you would pick if you were kind of scheduling out some memorization from the book of Psalms. One of the psalms that I picked was Psalm 145, and it's become, along probably with Psalm 103, my favorite two psalms in the entire Psalter. And I think the reason why I love Psalm 145 so much is because it gives me a needed vision of the greatness and goodness of God. I need to be reminded daily. I remember sitting on my back porch in Mississippi about 7 years ago, just reciting out loud every morning Psalm 145, being reminded of God's greatness and God's goodness. And I think you need to see his goodness and his greatness for, well, many reasons. But let me mention three reasons why it's important to have an appropriate vision, a great vision, an elevated vision of God's goodness and God's greatness. Three common problems I see all the time, problems I struggle with: problem of despair, problem of anxiety, and the problem of apathy. All of them are confronted when you see God in his greatness and his goodness. Despair. It is easy to despair in this life, isn't it? It's easy to grow hopeless in this life. We live in a very cynical culture where people want to put limitations on what even God can do. Very negative views of this is something that God can't do in my life. This is a habit I can't break. This is a problem that can't be resolved. But when you read Psalm 145, you're reminded this is my Father's world, and I have every reason to hope. Psalm 145, when you see his greatness, you see his goodness, it confronts your cynicism. It confronts your despair. It confronts your hopelessness. There are too many Christians who live with a sense of defeated weariness. Defeated weariness. But when you read this, you should be confronted. You should be confronted and encouraged, lifted when you see God for who he is. Second problem of anxiety also gets confronted in this psalm because we see here there's no reason for you to freak out. Verse 16 is true, that God opens up his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Now, our fickle hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to worry, be anxious. And that's why we need this fresh vision every day to be reminded of who God is. And then this third problem of apathy is a real problem. There is nothing more dangerous than for you to lose your awe of God. If you lack awe, it will negatively affect everything in your life. It will affect your relationships, how you spend money, your view of the church, view of mission. And what can happen is you can grow so familiar with God that he no longer astounds you. And that's very, very dangerous. I remember some years ago, I think it was 2004, I was working through my PhD program in New Orleans. And I had a seminar on the doctrine of God. And you would think that'd be a great semester. We're going to study the doctrine of God. And I can tell you, this was probably the darkest time of my spiritual life as a Christian. And there are many reasons for that. I won't mention all of them, but one of them is God sort of became a mathematical equation rather than this being who you should stand in awe of. You know, Chronicles of Narnia, when they're talking about Aslan, they say he's not a tame lion, but he's good. You should fear him. You should marvel at him. And we need this. We need awe. If we don't have it, it will affect everything. And that's why we need this vision of God's greatness and God's goodness to overcome our despair, our belief that God can't do this, to overcome our anxiety, for us to calm down, relax, trust God, and for us once again to have our awe of God reinvigorated. And so for that reason, I'm pumped about Psalm 145, and I need it, and I think all of us need it. Now, let me just give you a few facts about Psalm 145 that I find interesting. The first thing that to just to note in general is that this psalm is actually an acrostic that begins, each verse begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. David goes through the whole alphabet. It's fascinating to see in Hebrew how he works this poetic rhetorical device. And he essentially gives you a whole alphabet of reasons why you should praise God. Now, there are at least 8 of these acrostics in the Psalms. David wrote at least 5 of them, and this is the last of them. Another thing to note I find noteworthy is that in the Jewish tradition, they believed if one would recite Psalm 145 3 times a day, then you would experience blessing in this life and the life to come. And you could see why one would recite it 3 times a day if you think about meal times, you think about reflecting upon God's goodness and God's provision. And it would be an appropriate thing even this week for you each meal, I think, to reflect upon Psalm 145. This is also the last psalm of David. You notice the superscription, the title at the top of 145, A Song of Praise of David. Now, this is the only psalm that actually says this is a song of praise. Now, there are other songs of praise in the Psalter. It's a whole book of praise. But this is the only one that actually has the title, A Song of Praise. Now, if you look at Psalm 146 to 150, the final 5 psalms in the Psalter, you see that they all begin and end with praise the Lord. They're what some call the Hallelujah Psalms to round out the book of Psalms. And it's almost as if Psalm 145 is an introduction to these Hallelujah Psalms. And what David is doing is focusing our attention on the object of our praise. Before he calls us to praise over and over and over again in these last 5 psalms, there is this focus on who it is we're actually praising. And so that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see God's greatness and goodness mingled, and I just want to study it in 4 parts now. David, by example, exhorts us to praise God for his unsearchable greatness, to praise God for his abundant goodness, to praise God for his kingly greatness, and to praise God for his satisfying goodness. Greatness, goodness, greatness, goodness. You ready? Let go. Verse 1-3 is greatness. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, David wouldn't agree with Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. Really popular book by a popular atheist who basically said religion, you know, poisons everything. In contrast, David thinks the greatness of God is the fuel for praise. It's the very reason we praise him. His greatness is unsearchable. Therefore, there should be great praise which corresponds to his greatness. In response to his greatness, we extol him. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God and my King. David is a king, but he knows who the real king is. He knows who the everlasting king is. I will extol you. You notice here, this is an act of the will to praise God. We said this numerous times. Everybody praises something. It's not like Psalm 145 is just written for a subset of religious people in society. Everybody chooses to praise something, to value something. My question is, have you made the right choice? David says, teaches us here by example, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. And then he tells us what we should be doing every day of our lives. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. You ever wake up some mornings not knowing what you were going to do the rest of the day? Probably not, but maybe you have those occasions. Our kids are always asking me in the morning, especially one of my kids who goes to bed talking and wakes up talking, Papa, what are we doing today? I mean, it was the whole agenda, and I haven't even got to the coffee pot yet. And I'm like, I just would like some coffee. That's the only thing on my agenda. That's as far as I can see right now is coffee. I found my pants, so far so good. I've managed to get those on. But beyond that, you know, I want pants, I want coffee, and then we'll figure out the rest of the day. let's start there. But whatever you're going to do the rest of your day, you need to do it in this spirit, verse 2. Every day, I will praise him. Every day I will bless him. That's the everyday Christian life, is everyday praise. Why? Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, this adjective, great, is very overused, isn't it? And so you might wonder, should we substitute a word? But we use it for everything, don't we? Man, that's great deodorant. What kind of deodorant you got on? That was a great catch. Donald Trump's going to make America great again. You know, when people enter, why do you think that's funny? Like, you're apparently not Trump guys, huh? They just leave comments, okay? People interview, you know, famous athletes or actors or politicians. It's always like, I was in the presence of greatness. It all pales in comparison. Everyone pales in comparison. When you're in the presence of God, you are indeed in the presence of greatness. He's the only one we can sing about, how great thou art. He's great. And consequently, there should be corresponding praise that's great, that's passionate, that's abundant. If God really is great, then your praise of him should be great. There should be excitement. There should be humility. There should be awe. Should be wonder. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Some may wonder, does this ever get old? Are you going to do this every day? Well, not if you see that his greatness is unsearchable. For all of eternity, we'll be exploring the depths of God. The greatest minds in the world, with the best technology in the world, cannot plumb the depths of God. His greatness is unsearchable. Paul says that we proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. That's why we need this view of God. This should inspire awe. It should blow away our despair. We see him for who he is. And David begins there. Let's praise God for his unsearchable greatness. Secondly, we praise God for his abundant goodness. Verses 4 down to verse 10. Three sections here I want you to see in these verses. let me just read it first. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, can you imagine if this great God were not also good, if he were only bad? How awful that would be. But the good news is, he is good. He's not only great, he's also good. And David says three things about God's goodness here that are very important. First of all, he says we should commend God's goodness to the next generation. Secondly, we should cherish God's goodness in salvation. And thirdly, we should consider God's goodness in creation. So the next generation, salvation and creation. Next generation, verses 4-8. One generation shall commend your works to another. They shall declare your mighty acts. So this is the need. Now, David had no idea how this was going to happen throughout all the ages, that we would commend his works throughout all generations, till you get to Revelation 7 and you see a tribe from every language and people and tribe who are declaring God's mighty acts. But the way it happens is because you and I teach, proclaim, pass on that which we've received. And that's our responsibility as Christians. John Piper says it really well as he's exhorting us to pass on the gospel to the next generation. Who's taking notes? You heard that. Okay, you got the Piper quote up? Jilly, are you awake, Jilly? Okay. This is Piper. She did great in the first hour. She's over there by her man, so she's distracted. They're over. Yeah. You guys may need to get in the back row. Piper, here we go. He says, I'm really sorry. I don't have a filter sometimes. It is the biblical duty of every generation of Christians to see to it that the next generation hears about the mighty acts of God. And I love this next sentence. God does not drop a new Bible from heaven on every generation. He intends that the older generation will teach the newer generation to read and think and trust and obey and rejoice. It's true that God draws near personally to every new generation of believers, but he does so through the biblical truth that they learn from the preceding generations. I love that idea. God's not giving our kids over here a new Bible. Same Bible. The question is, are we teaching it to them? Are we teaching it to them? I was telling the Sigmunds yesterday, I said, my favorite people to see at Imago Dei are our kids. I love everybody at Imago Dei, adults sometimes, but the kids. We have the best kids, and what is it we want to do? We want to do this verse. We want to commend God's works. You're not just doing childcare. You're part of this eschatological vision. You're part of this work that's going to go on until we see Jesus, of commending his works. And what is it that we're commending? It's his mighty acts. It speaks of God's salvation, and now we know that more fully to be the gospel. We're commending Jesus. We're talking about the gospel to our children. And how are we to do it? I love how David tells us that we are to do it by commending God's works, commending the gospel, which means it's not simply about teaching or imparting truth, though that's part of it. We are to get excited about the truth that we're teaching. We're to commend it. You commend something when you like it. In other words, you have to say to the kids, hey, taste and see that the Lord is good. We've tasted, we've seen, we want you to taste and you to see. And here's a challenge. You won't commend what you don't cherish. You only commend a restaurant, a good doctor that you appreciate, that you love. We commend what we cherish. And if we don't cherish God, we will not commend him. We will not speak of him. You cannot praise what you do not prize. You only praise what you prize. And if you don't prize him, you won't praise him. If you don't cherish him, you won't commend him. Therefore, the obligation, the responsibility, the privilege that we have is verse 5, to meditate on God. If you're meditating on the glorious majesty of God, really, truly, then you will speak of him, won't you? You will commend him to this next generation. And so let's be a people who are doing that. To what end? What's the goal? Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed this verse for my kids. We should pray for all of our kids at IDC. What do we want from our kids? We don't want merely for them to be out of jail, though we do. Not just to be civil and nice, though we do. Not just to know some Bible verses. We want them to gush forth the praises of God. That's what we want. We want God-exalting missionaries to be raised up. People who pour forth the fame of God's abundant goodness. What a great vision for the next generation. Let's pray it. Let's seek to do it. There are many ways we can do this. How do we commend God's works to the next generation? Teaching, 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 teaching. But not just mere, boring, dry teaching with facts, but teaching that involves passion, adoration, We're commending it. So that whether that's one-on-one, you grab a kid and take him to McDonald's, or whether you're helping out with childcare, whether you're here on Thursday night with the kids, whatever context the Lord has you in the day-to-day workplace, when you meet some, we want to teach, we want to commend, and we should see that this is super important. That's why we're here today, because people started doing this stuff, and they continue to pass it on from one generation to the next. We didn't make it up. It was passed on to us. And so let's see the value in that. Now, the next thing that he says regarding God's goodness is to cherish God's goodness and salvation. When he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, this statement comes from Exodus 34 originally, when Moses was asking, could he see the glory of God? And God says, I'm going to tell you my name. And this is what he said. And then this sentence is reiterated a bunch of times in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Now, what it speaks about, again, is God's covenantal nature. The fact that God is a relational God. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. And that's why we have a relationship with him. It's because he's good, not because we're good. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. Praise God, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, one of my favorite places where this verse is echoed is in the book of Jonah. Jonah hates the Ninevites. God says, go to Nineveh. God has a great sense of humor like that. He may send some of you to places where you're like, I don't want to go there. You know, they like country music, and they think Earnhardt's a member of the Trinity, and I want to go to the north, you know. And he may send you somewhere you don't want to be. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh. And guess what happens? The Ninevites repent. And Jonah gets mad at God for forgiving the Ninevites. I'm worthy of your mercy, God, but not them. I'm worthy of your goodness, not them. This is what happened in Jonah 4:1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry that God showed grace to the Ninevites. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew you would do it, God. I knew you would forgive those people. At the end of the book, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? God is merciful. He's shown us grace. He's shown us goodness and salvation. Titus says it really well when he writes to the Cretans saying, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That doesn't sound like goodness. So why are we Christians? But when the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's why. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We should cherish his goodness and salvation. That's why we're saved. He's good. We've seen it in Jesus, right? Now, the third thing he says regarding God's goodness is that we should consider or ponder, contemplate his goodness in creation. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all. He has mercy over all that he has made. This is a verse that highlights what we sometimes call the doctrine of God's common grace, that God has shown goodness, generally speaking, to all creation. His goodness is everywhere. Doesn't mean everybody's a Christian. But it means there are traces of God's goodness everywhere. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And here we see the Lord is good to all. His mercy over all that he has made. Now you think about this for a moment. The most evil people that have ever existed still got to taste something of the goodness of God. Hitler got to see the Alps. Pol Pot got to see sunrises. Putin gets to ride horses, right, with his shirt off. And that's fun. I think it's fun. What do you think about the worst person you can think of? Boy bands. Boy bands get to enjoy the birds singing and eat steak. I mean, we're surrounded by the goodness of God. And here's the deal. Most people today, their biggest objection with Christianity is the problem of evil. How could a good, powerful, loving God allow evil to exist, but nobody seems to have a problem of good? How could a holy God give anybody any experience of his goodness. Nobody wakes up with that problem on their mind. How could God be good to us? We don't deserve it. The reason that's not a problem to us is we've presumed upon God's goodness. We think we are entitled to God's goodness, and we're not. Any amount of goodness that we experience is a gift of God's grace. And we should marvel at it. Now, the sad reality is all the evil people of this world and anybody who's outside of Jesus Christ who are dead in their trespasses, this is all they get. This is all the goodness of God they'll ever see because they won't see it after death. But yet, in creation, we should learn to have our eyes open and see God's goodness, right? A third thing we see here is we should praise God for his kingly greatness. He transitions to talk about the kingdom. It's mentioned four times in these next three verses. He says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So verse 10 corresponds to verse 9, the creation giving praise to God. And then in these three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, he begins to speak about the kingdom. And we see here that God's kingdom is everlasting. We see here that the king's people should be a talking people. Notice all the talking words here that we're speaking of his power, we're telling of his glory. Again, that's our faith. Our faith is a teaching, talking faith. That we're describing who God is, we're describing the gospel, we're proclaiming the good news to people. And verse 14 reminds us that this kingdom is indeed an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus comes on the scene, his first sermon is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. He came demonstrating the kingdom. He came previewing the coming kingdom, which will consummate this great biblical theme and will fulfill our heart's desires for a just kingdom where there won't be countries, just a kingdom and a king. And that's our great hope. And this psalmist pointing is that. It has a little glimpse of that. That great biblical theme that's woven throughout the biblical storyline. Our hope is in a king. And he's a good king. He's a sovereign king. When LeBron James went back to Cleveland, they said, King James is returning. And all the Cleveland fans thought they were going to get a championship. And they might eventually. But King James's return to Cleveland is nothing compared to King Jesus's return to earth. He was here. He demonstrated it. He previewed it. And one day he's coming and the victory will be enjoyed. Right? All our hope is in that king. Let's praise him for his kingly greatness. Now, with that same kingly greatness in mind, the last section talks about God's satisfying goodness. This king is sovereign, which means he has the ability to care for creation, has the ability to care for his people. But the good news is that this king is not only sovereign, again, he's good. He's willing to care for creation, willing to care for his people. He's able and willing. Verse 14 down to verse 20 begins to talk to us about the various ways in which the Lord meets particular needs, satisfies particular needs. Okay? All of it flows, again, through God's kindness. You notice twice, second part of verse 13, the psalmist mentions God's kindness. The Lord is faithful in all his works. The Lord is kind in all his works. And then down in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. It's his kindness that ushers forth his provisions. He's the sovereign king and he's the kind king. Now with that in mind, we see four particular needs that he meets. First of all, we see the Lord helps the weak. He helps the weak. This is verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling down, raises up all who are bowed down. So he restores, he upholds, he sustains. This is the good news about our God, that he's near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's mindful of the oppressed. He's mindful of the sorrowful. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He raises up those who are in need. If you feel weak, if you feel like you're in need, that's a good position to be in. You're a great candidate for grace. Richard Sibbs wrote this great little book called A Bruised Reed, and Sibbs says, Christ refuses none for weakness, but accepts none for greatness. He accepts everybody who come to him in weak and in need. But those who are great, they don't come. And the good news of Psalm 145 verse 14 is that he's near to the brokenhearted. He raises up those who are bowed down. In the language of Psalm 3:3, he is my glory and the lifter of my head. Our king in his kindness lifts our head up. Perhaps you played sports before and your coach said, get your head up. It's the king. He comes and he lifts us. When I was playing baseball growing up, my dad was my coach all through Little League and into high school. And then when I went to college, he wasn't my coach, but he would come to all my games. Literally, he would take his vacation days, come watch me play. He's a great dad. And he would say to me all the time, head up, six. My number was six. Head up, six. Because he knew I was hard on myself. I'd make an error, come running in, ready to throw the trash can, you know, and say all my bowling words. And he would just say, head up, six. But we got a king that says, head up. The book's not over yet. You don't know the whole story. Chapter 3 is awful, but get your head up. For the Christian, this life is as bad as it's going to be. And in the meantime, he's holding us. He's sustaining us. He's near us. He knows us. He's got us. And if he's got us, we're going to be all right, right? Verse 15, he feeds. He feeds. The Lord provides food for all creatures. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. We looked at Psalm 104 a few weeks ago when the psalmist was talking about rock badgers and, fish and donkeys, saying that God provides for all of them. The eyes of all look to him. They depend on him, and he feeds them because he's good. Next sentence, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Intimate provision. You open your hand. It feeds us out of his hand. You can see why they wanted to recite it three times a day, just to be reminded that this meal comes from your hand. He provides food for all creatures. So the Lord's Prayer is similar, isn't it? We talk about the greatness of God's kingdom and hallowed be his name, and then give us this day our daily bread. He is kind and gracious. He's mindful of us for our daily provisions. Thirdly, we see here the Lord answers prayer. He answers prayer, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And so the qualification for being heard by God is that you call on him in truth. That is, with integrity. It's a real relationship. Verse 20 tells us what that looks like, or verse 19 rather. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Those who fear God, that is those who are in relationship to God, standing in awe of God for his grace and his greatness, when they call on him in truth, he hears them. That's the great thing about prayer. You don't have to have a great vocabulary to be a great prayer. You don't have to have a lot of degrees. You need to be sincere. You just need to learn how to cry out to him. You say, my prayers are nothing to write home about. Well, we're not writing home. We're talking to the Father. And if we call on him in integrity and truth and honesty, that's the kind of prayer he wants to hear. Humble, dependent, sincere. He hears us. This king who rules over all hears us. May the Lord help our unbelief, because he does. The last thing here the psalmist says is that the Lord protects his people. He protects his people. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. At some point, we got to talk about the wicked in this psalm. Greatness, goodness, greatness, goodness, and now the wicked. It's almost like every psalm we look at, because the psalmist wants you to understand you need him, that you may enjoy some of his goodness in this life. But if you haven't repented and trusted in the Savior, you will perish. But the good news is those who trust him come to know him. That to know him means you love him. He preserves those who love him. That's a Christian. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, though we have not seen him, we love him. And in that same chapter, it says, you're guarded. The Lord is guarding you. He who began a good work will complete it. So the Christian life is not an easy life, but it is a secure life. He's got us. He's preserving us. But in contrast, the wicked will eventually perish. He's giving you time to repent and come to know him. And that's our great prayer if you're not a Christian in this room. You can become a Christian. You look to Jesus Christ, the one who died for the wicked, that we may become righteous. All you need is need. Sadly, many people don't have it. Confess your need to him, that you need him. He preserves us. Finally, the only logical response to God's greatness and goodness is verse 21. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Derek Kidner says that this praise is as wide as mankind and as unfading as eternity. May all flesh bless his holy name. And let's do it forever and ever. David has given us an entire alphabet of reasons to praise God. And the only natural, logical, sensible response for us today in this room is to join David, is to join him in giving God praise for his unsearchable greatness, his abundant goodness. So do you deal with any of those problems of despair today? Anxiety? Apathy? Allow Psalm 145 to land on your soul. Don't despair. See what he can do. Don't be anxious. See his care for you. Don't grow apathetic. Stand in awe of him. May the Lord by his Spirit apply this text to our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. As we prepare our hearts for the table, we do want to confess, first of all, our need for Jesus. We thank you for the Savior, that he died in our place to give us life. We thank you for the goodness of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We have experienced that in salvation. Not by our goodness, but by your goodness that we're Christians today. And Father, we also want to confess that we are prone to despair, to be cynical. We are prone to be anxious, prone to be familiar, so familiar with you that our hearts are unmoved, and we want to repent of that. We want to confess that when we feel this way, we are not seeing you as we ought. And so I pray that you would give us an elevated concept of your greatness and goodness, that we may be a people who hope, people who experience peace, and a people who stand every day ready to bless you. So grant us grace, we pray, for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.